Turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 40, the final chapter in Exodus. So we come to the conclusion of this great story. And as we come to God's Word this morning, let's remember its eternal significance. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. Exodus 40 is the climax of this section of the book. Because the chapter fits into a larger story, we're going to delay reading it until we can understand and review the entire context. So before we get going, let's bow in prayer. Father, we humble our hearts before your word. Thank you that you have disclosed yourself so magnificently in the pages of Scripture. Lord, we ask for the activity of your Holy Spirit. We ask that your Spirit would illumine great things from your law. Lord, encourage our hearts. Fill us afresh. This morning we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, in this series, we've journeyed through Act 1 and Act 2 of Exodus. Act 1 was the Lord delivers. God was faithful to his promises to Abraham, and he delivered his people from the bondage of slavery. Act 2, which could be called God Decrees, God led his people to Mount Sinai, and there he gave him his law. Now, saved by grace, God's people were to live in a way as a treasured possession and a holy nation, obedient to his law. And so this brings us to the final act in the Exodus story, the Lord dwells. This act covers from chapter 25 all the way to 40, in which 40 is the climax. In this section of Exodus, I want to bring to your attention one primary biblical truth, one primary biblical reality that weaves its way through this chapter and really through the entire storyline of Scripture. This one biblical reality is this: God purposed to be with his people. God purposed to be with his people. Think about that for a moment. The God who is so immense that the heavens can't contain him is committed to be with you and me, regardless of our circumstances, regardless of what we're walking through. God is with us. So let's see how this truth unfolds in these final chapters of Exodus and in the whole of Scripture. Well, after the covenant is confirmed in chapter 24, God summons Moses further up the mountain. It is while Moses is with the Lord for 40 days and nights that he gives him two incredible promises. The first one comes from chapter 25. The Lord said to Moses, "Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. Exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and all of its furniture, so shall you make." The second promise comes from chapter 29. "I will dwell among the people of Israel and will be their God, and they shall know that I am the Lord their God who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God." Right here at the establishment of the nation, God promises something staggering. He promises his very presence. He promises to dwell with and among his people. God's purpose was that to be the people of God was to have his presence. That's what love does. It leads you to want to be with the one you love. When I fell in love with my wife in the fall of 1979, I just wanted to be with her. 3 years later, when we were engaged, I just wanted to be with her forever. Now, 33 years later, our favorite thing to do is just to be together, to enjoy a good meal, take a walk, and to talk. The Lord didn't choose Israel because they were powerful or impressive. They weren't. He chose them because he loved them. And now, out of love, he has purposed to be with the people he loves. So God said to Moses, make me a tent. I'm going to live with you. I brought you out of Egypt so I could take up residence and dwell in your midst. Now, to me, that is incredible. God's purpose is not only to create a people and then to save a people and to receive worship from a people and to govern a people. God's purposes include all that, but it is transcendent to that. God purposed to be with his people. Now, the section of scripture that we're going to talk about this morning from chapters 25 to 40 is part of the story of Exodus. If you've ever read those chapters, there's so much detail about the tabernacle and its furniture that it doesn't come across like a typical story, but it is. And like all stories, it has a plot that builds to a climax and then resolves to a new setting. So let's begin by considering the setting: tabernacle instructions and construction. As you see, it covers 12 chapters. We'll cover them briefly. The setting is divided into two nearly identical sections. In the first section, which is chapter 25 through 31, God gives Moses instructions. He gives him the blueprint for the tent, for all the furnishings, and for everything related to the priesthood. And then in the second section of this setting, which is chapters 35 through 39, actual construction commenced to show that Moses and the people perfectly obeyed the pattern, a divine pattern that God had given them. These chapters covered the construction of every part of the tent and the structure and the furniture and the priest's clothing and their vestments. And when everything was finished, they brought all the pieces to Moses for inspection. Exodus 39 concludes with these words, and Moses saw all the works, and behold, they had done it as the Lord had commanded. So the setting of this story takes us from instructions to construction to inspection. And so we can better understand the details we're going to read in a moment in chapter 40, let me summarize in a couple slides and a few comments what God gave to Moses. This tabernacle, this tent, was inside a courtyard that was about 150 feet long, which is about a half a football field. The courtyard was enclosed by a white linen curtain that hung about 7.5 feet high. And there were two pieces of furniture in that courtyard: a bronze basin filled with water used for ceremonial washing, and a bronze altar, also known as the altar of burnt offering. It was there that the prescribed animal sacrifices were made for the atonement of sin. The tabernacle, the tent itself, was 45 feet long. It had a wooden skeletal structure that was overlaid with gold. The frame structure was covered by four layers of cloth and skin and divided into two rooms, each with its own furniture. The back room, the far west room, was the most holy place. It was a 15-foot cube containing the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was a wooden box overlaid with gold, and inside was placed the tablets of the Ten Commandments. And on top of the Ark was almost like a lid, but it was called the mercy seat. It was overshadowed by two cherubim angels. As mentioned in Exodus 25 and elsewhere in Scripture, this was God's earthly throne. This is the place where God met with his people. There was a 15-foot curtain as well that separated that most holy place from the second room, which was called the holy place. That was 30 feet long, and it housed three pieces of furniture: an altar of incense, the table on which was placed 12 loaves of bread, it's called the table of presence, and the golden lampstand. With that as the setting, now it's time for setup. Moses, at the end of chapter 39, he has all the pieces in front of him, and everything has been inspected. And that brings us to the next movement in our story, God's promise anticipated. As the story progressed, as you read through chapters, particularly 35 through 39, as each piece of furniture is built, as each curtain is sewn, as the tents are made, there's this rising anticipation of God's promises being fulfilled among his people. There's this rising anticipation that the glory of God will descend. So exactly 1 year to the day after God delivered Israel from Egypt, he gives detailed instructions for setting everything up. And the Lord starts with the most holy place and works outward to the courtyard. Now let's look at Exodus chapter 40, and let's read verses 1 through 8. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "On the first day of the first month, you shall erect the tabernacle of the tent of meeting. And you shall put in it the ark of the testimony, and you shall screen the ark with the veil. And you shall bring in the table and arrange it. And you shall bring in the lampstand and set up its lamps. And you shall put the golden altar for incense before the ark of the testimony and set up the screen for the door of the tabernacle. You shall set the altar of burnt offering before the door of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting and place the basin between the tent of meeting and the altar and put water in it. And you shall set up the court all around and hang up the screen for the gate of the court." But then God gives Moses additional instructions for how to consecrate everything in the tabernacle. This consecration, this anointing with oil, was to set aside both the tent and the furniture and the priest for sacred service. The anointing set aside things as holy, as pure, as clean. This was to be the most holy place in the entire nation. Let's look at verses 9 through 15. "Then you shall take the anointing oil and anoint the tabernacle and all that is in it, and consecrate it and all its furniture, so that it may become holy. And you shall also anoint the altar of burnt offering and all its utensils, and consecrate the altar, so that the altar may become most holy. You shall also anoint the basin and its stand and consecrate it. Then you shall bring Aaron and his sons to the entrance of the tent of meeting and shall wash them with water and put on Aaron the holy garments. And you shall anoint him and consecrate him that he may serve me as priest. You shall bring his sons also and put coats on them and anoint them as you anointed their father that they may serve me as priests. And their anointing shall admit them to the perpetual priesthood throughout their generations." Now, to show that Moses did all that the Lord had commanded, the next section records Moses actually setting up everything piece by piece. As each piece went into place, anticipation built. Would God really come down in glory? Look at verses 16 and 17, which provide a summary of those two sections, of that next section. "This Moses did according to all that the Lord commanded him, so he did. In the first day, in the second year, on the first day of the month, the tabernacle was erected." Moses set up everything that God commanded. The end of verse 33 summarizes this activity. Moses finished the work. As Moses put in first the tent, he finished, put up the structure, and then he put over it the coverings, but the glory did not come down. Then he set up the holy place. He put in the Ark of the Covenant. He put up the veil between the holy place and the most holy place, but the glory didn't come down. Then he set the furniture in the holy place, and he went out to the courtyard and set up the basin and the altar, but the glory did not come down. Moses obeyed everything that God had sent for him, had asked him to do. The only thing that was missing was the fulfillment of God's promise. Now, before we get to the climax of this story, I want to call your attention to something very important. The details of these chapters actually point us back to the Garden of Eden, where the very first time where God's presence was among men was recorded. Time doesn't permit a thorough review, but let me mention a few pointers. The first is the significance of seven. In this section, there were four sets of seven. It started in chapter 25 through 31 in the instructions. Six times it says that the Lord said to Moses, and then he gives details of the instruction for the tabernacle and its furnishings. And then he ends that section with the Lord said to Moses, remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. Here in chapter 40, there are three sets of sevens. There are seven times that the Lord said, here's how you set it up. There were seven times that the Lord said, here's how you consecrated and anointed. There were seven times recorded that Moses obeyed the instructions of the Lord. The precision, the orderliness, the reference to the Sabbath, this would have reminded us, this pointed us back to the 7 days of creation. There were also details in the tabernacle that pointed us back to the garden. The golden lampstand, which was shaped like a blossoming almond tree, reminded us or points us back to the tree of life. The Ten Commandments points us back to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the veil that guarded the presence of God between the most holy place and the holy place was embroidered with cherubim angels. Now, don't think of those kind of angels like the little chubby guys you see on Valentine's card. No, these are the angels that guarded the presence of God. When Adam and Eve were banished from the garden, they weren't just banished from a good place that had good food. They were banished from the presence of God. And you know who stood and guarded the way to God? It was the cherubim angels. As well, the tabernacle faces east. The Garden of Eden was in the east. And then there's a description in the book of Leviticus that's a little different about God's promise to dwell. In Leviticus 26, God says, and I will walk among you, and I will be your God. That word walk is the same word that is used in Eden in Genesis chapter 3:8. And they heard the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. So why is this important? Why even bring this up? It's important because God's purpose to dwell with his people didn't start with the tabernacle. The tabernacle points us back to the ultimate purpose for mankind at the very dawn of creation, before sin even entered the world, unhindered fellowship with God in his presence. In other words, from the beginning of time, God's eternal purpose has to have fellowship and communion and to be with his people. Have you ever had times, maybe it's in worship, maybe it's in prayer, maybe it's in time in the Word of God, and you just sense the nearness of God? There was this palpable sense of God's presence. Sometimes it just thrilled your heart. Sometimes you wanted to break into worship. Sometimes you were reduced to tears of joy and gratefulness. Sometimes your soul was just quieted. You wanted more. You wanted to linger. You didn't want to leave the sweetness of God's presence. You know why? That's what we were created for. That's what God has put in our spiritual DNA. The way God has made us is to fellowship and commune with God and to enjoy His presence. And that's been God's purpose all the way back to creation, to be with His people. Now, if you are here today and you are not a Christian, we are so glad you are with us. The invitation to know and experience God is open to you as well. As I said before, there was a curtain, 7-foot-high curtain, around the courtyard of the tabernacle. To the curious and to most typical adults, if they wanted to see what was going on, they couldn't. But there was an entrance into that courtyard. If you're not a believer, there's an entrance for you as well. By trusting in and believing in Jesus Christ and all He has done in His life, death, and resurrection for you, on behalf of you, and in your place, there's a way that's open for you to experience God's forgiveness, His love, and His nearness. If you're sitting there and you're listening and saying, this is what I want, this is what I'm missing, that's God speaking. Don't leave today without talking to someone. God wants to draw you near. He wants to fellowship with you. That brings us to our climax of our story. God's glory descends. As the last curtain was tied to the last post surrounding the courtyard, Moses and his people stepped back. Look at verse 34. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. The Israelites had seen glimpses of God's glory before. They had seen the fire that protected them from an oncoming Egyptian army. They had seen the thunder and smoke that enveloped Mount Sinai, but they had never seen anything like this. The infinite perfection of God's being in all its fullness, the brilliance of His surpassing glory, the resplendent cloud of radiant light descended, and the glory of God took up residence among His people. And that brings us to the final movement of our story. God dwells with His people. Look with me at verses 35 through 38. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. Our story started with the families of Israel camping at the base of Mount Sinai. Everyone had their space, everyone had their tent. But now there's one more tent right in the middle of theirs. It's God's tent. Illumined by a cloud by day and fire by night. In God taking up residence, He comes near to His people and identifies with them. They were nomads, so God wanders with them. They lived in tents. God lived in a tent as well. In all their travels and through all their troubles, God was with them the entire way. He would guide them. He would lead them. He would be their king that ruled over them, until they ultimately came to the promised land. But these final verses also reveal God's transcendence. Did you notice something interesting? The Moses, who had a few chapters earlier, it said he'd been speaking to God face to face as a friend speaks to another, all of a sudden access was denied for him to get into the tabernacle. He couldn't enter. While God was living with his people, this was not unhindered fellowship. The tabernacle was divided. There was a curtain that separated the most holy place. You didn't just stroll into the tabernacle and throw back the curtain and say, "Hey, God, how you doing?" God's presence is not safe. Exodus ends pointing forward to the entire book of Leviticus, where the sacrificial system enables a sinful people to dwell with a holy God. Thus ends the final chapter of Exodus. But it's not the final chapter in God's larger story. You see, when the people settled in the land, God settled. His tent became a temple. It was the pinnacle of Israel's history. But not long after that, God's people turned away from the living God to idol worship. Ultimately, God judged his people. The nation was divided. In 722 BC, the Assyrians destroyed the northern kingdom. In 586 BC, the Babylonians came in and destroyed Jerusalem, tore down the temple. And 12 years later, they continued and finished their conquest of the southern tribe. The place where God's presence dwelt, the place that would make them uniquely God's people, the place where he promised to be with them, it was now destroyed. It was nothing more than burnt and crushed stone in a heap and a rubble. For all intents and purposes, the very purpose of God was lost. It was done. It was finished. And that by Gentiles. But it was not over. The prophets started to speak. And through them, God sparked hope. God's people would return to exile. The temple would be rebuilt. But it was good. But it just didn't live up to the promises. The prophets kept speaking. The best is yet to come. And then we turn a few pages in our Bible to the New Testament and read these words from the beginning of John's Gospel. In the New Testament. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John tells us that the Word was God and the Word became flesh. Just like God identified with his people in this tent and in their wanderings, now God identifies with his people in a more personal and authentic way. Jesus, though he was fully God, clothed himself with flesh and blood, just like you and I. And John goes on to write that he dwelt among us. You know what that word literally means? It means he tabernacled among us. John knows his Old Testament. You know what he's saying? He says, God is back. He's telling us that God has set up his tent once again. God is now dwelling once again with his people. And just as they saw the glory filling the temple, so John tells us that we beheld his glory, not of fire and of clouds, but the glory of the only Son of God, the radiance of God's nature, the exact imprint of who he is, the radiance of his glory. But not only is Jesus the fulfillment of the tabernacle, he's also the fulfillment of the temple. The Apostle John writes again in chapter 2, so the Jews said to Jesus, what sign do you show us for doing these things? Jesus answered, destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up. Then the Jews then said, it's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. Now the place where God dwells is not a tent or a temple. It's a person. The place where God and man meet is not a structure or a building. It's a person. The place of sacrifice is not an altar. It's his own body. And at his death, at the rending of his flesh, at the spilling of his blood, when Jesus cried out, "It is finished," he entered into a heavenly tabernacle with his own blood and secured for us an eternal salvation. And the curtain that separated the most holy place from the holy place, the curtain that guarded the presence of God, the curtain that shouted, "Access denied," was rent in two. And the access to God was open to all who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Never has God dwelt more powerfully, more gloriously, more personally, and more authentically with man, with his people, than in Jesus. Praise God for the Son of God. But this story continues. Before Jesus ascended to heaven, he promised. He said, "I am with you always, even to the end of the age." He fulfilled that promise by sending one just like himself, the Holy Spirit, who gave birth to the church. Now the church, in union with Christ, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, becomes an extension of that divine sanctuary. We are his holy temple on the earth. That's why Paul could write, "We are a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." And at Christ's return, another chapter will be written. As was read this morning, consider the words of Revelation 21, 2 and 3. "And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God.'" At the end of this age, God's people will once again live in unhindered fellowship with Christ, the living God, in his presence, in fullness, not experienced since the Garden of Eden. What a glorious hope we have set before us. From the Garden of Eden to the tabernacle and the temple, to the Son of God who tabernacled among us, to a Spirit-indwelt church, to the New Jerusalem. God's eternal purpose is to be with his people. If there's one thing I want you to take away from this morning, it's this incredible truth. No, it's this incredible reality. God is with us. God is with you. You can pray with confidence because God is with you. You can go to work or school tomorrow with faith because God is with you. You can lead your family. You can care for your children. You can reach out to your neighbor with confidence and faith and hope because God is with you. You can look at a future that may be uncertain, and you can do so with faith because God is with you. And when you are fearful and anxious, when the trials and sufferings of life buffet your soul, you can find rest and hope for your soul because God is with you. About 2 months ago, I received an email from a friend and a member here that illustrates this truth. Let me share with you what he wrote me. He says, "Hi, Don. I just want to share my day from yesterday and glorify God. To set the stage, I've been experiencing many trials and struggles at my workplace for quite some time now. I'm met with daily humiliations and disrespect from a coworker. Yesterday was no different. I was experiencing lower moments than usual most of the day. Well, as you know, we do home remodeling. Our current project is an addition on a home in Rockville. The homeowners were both home taking a day off from work. Mr. Homeowner was out in the yard doing some yard cleanup while Mrs. Homeowner was inside practicing her piano. We have done extensive work in and on this home this year and have heard her play many, many times. She's quite good. When she practices, she literally plays the same song for 5 to 7 hours a day. We could hear her clearly out the windows and through the walls from the outside. At one point, Mr. Homeowner said, I'm sorry you have to listen to the same song over and over all day long. My reply in my state of lowness, almost teary-eyed, was that I wish he knew how much she had been blessing me all day long as I encouraged her to keep playing. She was playing Amazing Grace. That was all God. Just reminding me of his grace, but also reminding me that he is with me always and will never leave or forsake me. One of the most frequent commands in the Bible is fear not. Or do not be dismayed, do not be fearful, do not be afraid. God knows that life can feel out of control. God knows that we can feel lonely or vulnerable. God knows that we live in a very threatening world. God knows that life can press in on us from 1,000 different directions. So where can we find hope when we're fearful, when we're anxious, when we're fretful, when we feel alone? Paul Tripp captures it this way. Where is hope to be found? In 5 life-altering words, I am with you always. Here's the radical truth of the gospel. Hope is a person, and his name is Jesus. He comes to you and makes a commitment of hope. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Now there's hope. This is eternal and deeply personal hope. It rests in the truth that Jesus has wrapped his powerful arms around you, and he will never, ever let you go. If nothing you envision ever works out, and all the bad things that you've dreaded come your way, you still have hope. Because he is with you in power and grace. And so we come to the conclusion of our journey, the book of Exodus. And on this journey, we've encountered a faithful God who keeps his covenant promises, a saving God who delivers his people from bondage, a just God who plagues the Egyptians, a gracious God who provides an unblemished lamb in the place of the firstborn, a sovereign God who rules over the king and the people of Egypt, a powerful God who commands creation, a disclosing God who revealed himself through the word, his words and the law, a forgiving God whose steadfast love forgave Israel of their idolatry, a holy God whose presence demands holiness in his people, and an immanent God who purposed eternally to be with his people. What a journey. What a God.